Good morning, my friends. You can have a seat. Welcome. I want to start off, I just want to dive right in. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced a thin place? There's an actual like kind of term behind that. It's kind of this place or a moment where it feels like the barrier between the divine and the present seems thin, where it seems like there's a presence of God, there's a supernatural aspect to wherever you might be, where heaven and earth kind of overlaps and where God's presence especially feels near. Have you ever experienced a place like that, a moment like that? Maybe it's been right here in this room. A couple years ago, I got to go to British Columbia and I climbed my first mountain. That was pretty cool. My friend Matt and I, Matt is from BC, I'm this Ontario boy, and he took me the entire day hiking the Lindeman Lake and the Flora Peak Trail. It was spectacular. It was over 20 kilometers of hiking, over 1,300 meter elevation gain. By the time we reached the top, because it was May, there was a blizzard, and we couldn't see a thing except for a lot of bear tracks in the snow. Now, nothing overly dramatic happened. Nothing like crazy spiritual happened up at the top. But you know what? It was the whole day was just a significant moment for me where I just felt invited to think about God, where I just felt like I was spurred on by the wonder of creation on top of the mountain, the rocks and the cliffs and the clarity of the water and the mountain lakes, the vastness of the wilderness, and then just the staggering height of this mountain. Even though I couldn't see down, you could still see this thing is huge, and I just could not help but have God very present in my mind. I couldn't help but be aware of him through that hike. Have you ever experienced something like that? Where it just feels like maybe there's something more going on here than just little old me. I hope you have. Maybe a moment that drew your attention to God. Well, guess what? It's summer. And that means we're starting a new series. And this series is all about kind of those moments where God feels especially real. Because throughout scripture, God meets people in places. A garden, a mountain, a city, a wilderness, or a cross. And so over the next couple months, over the summer, we're going to be visiting these places where God has been at work. Places like Jericho or Mount Sinai or Babylon, Nazareth, all to discover that each place reveals something about God. This series is called Sacred Places. And they're not sacred because of their geography. Nothing about them is actually special. What's special, what's sacred is because of God's presence in each of those moments, what he did there. And so that's going to lead us to a question we're going to ask all summer. What do each of these places reveal about who God is? It's all about recognizing his character, his work, and his presence. Because here's the thing, I think we're all asking questions. Questions like, where is God when I'm struggling? What is God trying to teach me right here and right now? What good can come from this? What is God doing in my life at this moment? Because my hope is that as we explore these places in scripture over the course of this summer, we're going to begin to recognize that God's presence there means that God has a presence here in our lives, wherever we might be. My hope is that you're going to explore these places and maybe you'll discover that whatever you're facing right now, whether it's your diagnosis or your season of waiting or the loss or the disappointment in your story, maybe, just maybe, it's not the end. Maybe you'll look back and realize what maybe you couldn't see in the moment, but God was there. And God is here and now. So that's the whole premise of this new series. After we've come out of, you know, several months of the Sermon on the Mount, this is absolutely connected to the kingdom and what God is wanting to do. When we look at the whole story of the Bible and we see his influence throughout scripture, we see what God was doing, that he's the main character in the Bible. We're going to see his story and what he's been calling us to. And hopefully we'll get to see that the story is not over, that there's actually more. That's the invitation of Sacred Places. So I hope that's exciting for you. It is for me. You ready? Let's go. I love it. Let me pray one more time and then let's dig in. Lord Jesus, we just want to come before you. And I just pray for our congregation, God, that wherever we might be at today and in this moment, that we would hear from you. But I pray, God, that you would meet us in the way you desire to meet us. Lord, we trust that you know what you're doing. We know that you are the one in control, that the things we cling to and try to squeeze and grasp onto and control ourselves, this is just an illusion. God, you are the one who is actually in control. You are the one who is sovereign. You are the one who is awesome. You are the one who is holy. And we want to meet with you today, God. So Jesus, we just invite you to speak. Would you use little old me and my experiences in these words to share your heart to this church and to call us all into greater relationship with you? So Jesus, would you have your way? In your name I pray, amen. Well, my friends, if you don't know me yet, my name is Brad Shirk. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it really, really is good to be together. And yes, it's good that it's summer. I love it. We're gonna start our series today looking at a mountain. Kind of like the mountain I climbed, but it's not just any mountain. The mountain where we're gonna look at today is where God revealed who he was on a level never experienced before. Now, I know maybe that brings up to you Mount Sinai, and that would be right. That's where we're going. But what I don't want to do is look at the story of Moses at Mount Sinai. We're actually going to look at the story of Elijah, the prophet, and his encounter with God at Mount Sinai. In the ancient world, mountains were seen kind of generally as one of these thin places where the spiritual aspect of them was very present, where her earth met heaven. Mount Sinai was one of these significant places in the story of Israel because it was where God revealed himself to Moses, where he gave Israel the law, where he established the covenant and his promise with them. He revealed his character and his name, showed how much he is a relational God who wants to be with us. But I don't want to focus on those moments because it's not that they're not important. In fact, they are pivotal to the story of scripture. But because those big kind of spectacular, miraculous moments and encounters with God, I don't know about you, but they don't tend to be the norm for me. I don't know if you just wake up and like a beam of light just straight down to your living room while you're having coffee and you're reading your Bible every morning and God shows up in a big way. Maybe it's happened for you. That'd be awesome. But I don't find that to be the norm for me. I find it to just be kind of a regular everyday kind of moment where I'm sitting there and it doesn't seem too significant. Those are the kinds of moments I want to look at in this series. And that's the kind of moment I want to look at Mount Sinai today, because it's a surprising way that God showed up in this story. It's a way that I don't think Elijah was expecting, maybe we're not expecting all the time. But there's a good reason to look at this. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 with me. 1 Kings chapter 19 in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the whole passage, but I want to look at some specific verses to start off, verses 11 to 13. That's going to be the focus of today's message and the place we're going to draw our big ideas from. Starts like this, at verse 11, 1 Kings chapter 19. Then he said, this is God talking to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. We're off to a good start. Stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And at that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering the cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. It's pretty cool, or as Jeff would say, fascinating. Before we unpack this encounter, let me give you a little bit of background as to what is going on here. So Elijah is one of God's prophets, one of his messengers, someone who delivers his word on behalf of God during one of the darkest periods of Israel's history, okay? After King David, Israel's kings largely failed to live up to their calling to lead the people towards God and to stay faithful to him. The kingdom at this point has fractured into two, the northern and southern kingdom. Idolatry was just spreading rampantly, and generation after generation are drifting further and further from the God who rescued them from Egypt and who revealed himself at Mount Sinai. One king out of this line of failure kings stands above the rest for all the wrong reasons. And his name is King Ahab. You heard of this guy? A couple of you, if you haven't, good. He's kind of awful. Let me explain a little bit. Scripture says earlier on in 1 Kings that Ahab did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Together with Ahab's wife Jezebel, they established something pretty significant in the journey of Israel's story, the worship of Baal throughout Israel. Now, Baal is a god who was worshiped by the Canaanites and the Phoenicians, so their neighboring kind of countries to ancient Israel. And Baal was considered to be the life force controlling the agricultural harvest. He was believed to live on top of another mountain close to the Syrian and Turkish border, and he was known to be heinously evil. One of those gods that demanded pretty awful things like child sacrifices in order to make the rains fall. Under King Ahab, altars to false gods were built in Israel, even in the temple. All right, God's prophets during Ahab's reign, like the guys who were speaking on behalf of the God that Ahab is supposed to be leading his people towards, they were hunted down and killed by this king. Rather than leading the nation towards God, Ahab institutionalizes idolatry. This guy's a nut job, to put it nice. Into that darkness steps Elijah, God's prophet. His name, Elijah, literally means "my God is Yahweh." Even his name is a declaration against Baal. So God sends him to confront Ahab and Jezebel and to call them back to covenant faithfulness. That's the idea here. Now, you're going to hear about this story a little bit more later in this series, but the confrontation that Elijah has with Ahab reaches a climax in 1 Kings chapter 18 on a different mountain called Mount Carmel. Elijah challenges 450 prophets of Baal to a showdown, to a contest, a thumb war, if you would please. Basically, he says, whichever God answers with fire from heaven is the one true God. That's the premise of the contest. So the prophets of Baal, they start crying out, they're praying all day, they do these dances, these rituals, they start cutting themselves to try and get Baal's attention to say, rain down your fire to show your power. Nothing. No surprise to me. Elijah prays a simple prayer and fire falls down from heaven and ignites the sacrifice that Elijah had lifted up. It's one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power in the entire Old Testament. You would think that a spectacular show like this would change some things, that maybe you would get the hearts, the attention of the people who had turned their ways on God. Maybe King Ahab and Queen Jezebel will repent. Come on, like revival's got to be breaking out here. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you will see that this is a pattern that happens a bunch of different times. Not quite. How hard do your hearts have to be? Here's how chapter 19, where our main passage is found, begins. At verse 1, it says, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the other prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So report this to HR, death threat, okay? Verse 3, it says, Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. Within 24 hours, this bold prophet who just stood fearlessly before the prophets of Baal is now running for his life. He's exhausted. He's afraid. He's actually, scripture describes what I think is him falling into a deep depression. He's running for his life. He's probably thinking, God, what was the point in the display of power and might if it didn't work? Have you ever been in a place like that? Like, why do I pray or call out if nothing happens? Elijah may be thinking is, why should I pray or call out this corrupt king if it didn't work? They didn't turn from their ways. What's going on? Here's what it says in verse 3. Then he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah and left his servant there. Don't leave your buddy behind if you're really depressed, by the way. Just life lesson. Stay together, okay? Not off to a good start, Elijah. He went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. You know what I see here is I think I see a man who believes he has failed. He believes he's alone. He says to God, "I've had enough." He wants to die. I think he believes that God's work is over. Like, even after all that, even after that display, and by the way, he had experienced and witnessed a whole bunch of other miracles before that moment on Mount Carmel. Where does he run in that kind of moment? Where does he retreat to? Well, he doesn't go to Jerusalem, where the temple is. He doesn't go back to Mount Carmel. Instead, Elijah, scripture says, flees to Mount Horeb, or also known as Mount Sinai. The mountain on the Egyptian peninsula, also known as the Sinai Peninsula, where way back in the book of Exodus, this is where God revealed himself to Moses, who called him into that incredible journey of rescuing the people from Israel or from Egypt in their slavery. This place where God established his covenant with Israel, who proclaimed his name and his character to Israel, who descended in fire and smoke and thunder, who showed up in a big way at this mountain. So if there's ever a place where Elijah expected to encounter God's power, I think this is it. I think that's why he's going there. I think that's what he's hoping for as he flees in his depression and in his feeling like he's failed. Before I go keep going, let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself thinking, "God, if you would just answer this prayer, then I would know you're real. Then I would know you're at work. Then I would know that you're here. Then I would know you're powerful. If you would just do this one thing or show up in this one powerful way." I think we all long for those kinds of moments, those mountaintop experiences where God feels obvious, the emotional worship moment, the miraculous answer to prayer, the writing in the sky as plain as can be. "God, give me a sign." And then Bruce Almighty, the sign truck drives by, you know, that kind of movie, that kind of moment. And yes, those things do happen. Sure, it's amazing when they do. I've experienced them for sure. But here's the thing. I think that those moments always fade. I think it's just reality. And when they do, sometimes leaves us beginning to wonder if God has gone silent or maybe even abandoned us. Maybe that's where Elijah is. Maybe that's where some of you are this morning. But here's what Elijah is about to discover. Don't mistake God's quietness for his absence. Because here's the thing, guys. God is so much more than just a display or a feeling. You know how many times I've had to tell Christians that over the years? When I was a youth pastor and we go away on youth retreats or you speak at Camp Crossroads in the summer, how many times I've had to say to our youth, "Guys, God does not only ever just show up on a Friday night at 7 p.m. in the chapel at Camp Crossroads, you doinks." How many times have I had to say this? Okay, no. Yes, he does show up there. That's great. He shows up in worship on Sunday mornings. He shows up in those big moments. But do you ever think that maybe he's actually going before you elsewhere? That maybe you've got to come down the mountain because there's more to do? That maybe he's actually wanting to shape your character through his quietness? Don't mistake God's quietness for God's absence. Take a look at what happens next. Suddenly, at verse 9 here, suddenly the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is God speaking to Elijah. It's almost to say like, "Elijah, why'd you come here? What are you expecting? Do you think I'm going to show up here and only here? I'm going to show up in that miraculous display of thunder and lightning and fire and power once again? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so Elijah replies, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of God's armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I am alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." I can only imagine what God's thinking, like, Yeah. So God says to him, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And so Elijah walks out of the cave. And once again, I can only imagine what he's expecting. This is Mount Sinai. This is the place. This is where Moses had all that stuff happen. The thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the fire, the earthquake. This is where Israel trembled before the awesome and holy presence of God. God, if you just show up in this way, surely this is the spot where God would show his most awesome and holy power. And then it begins. And don't miss the irony in this next section, okay? At that moment, the Lord passed by. This is our main passage once again. Let's reread it. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering the cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, that's his cloak, and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Have you ever been up on a mountain? Imagine this with me. If you were up there, how high you are, how small you might feel. And then imagine that this mighty wind comes along, nearly blows you right off. Trees are shaking. You're thrown off balance. You might as well picture a tornado while you're up there. The sound would have been deafening. It would have been extremely frightening. Surely this is God showing up. But the text says, the Lord was not in the wind. And then imagine in amidst all of that, there comes an earthquake. The ground begins shaking underneath your feet. An earthquake on the side of a mountain, studies will show us, feels like a violent jolt or a heavy rolling wave that the ground, the mountain terrain, actually it amplifies seismic waves. So the ground actually starts to ripple on a mountain. While you're standing there, you could be hearing a deep roaring sound while the trees are swaying heavily back and forth. Rocks are coming loose and beginning to slide down all around you. And he's in a cave. He's like, is this thing going to stay up above me? Like, that would be terrifying. Surely now, surely this is how God will reveal himself. But again, the text specifically declares the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then comes a fire, a wildfire on the side of a mountain. If we've looked at the news over the past few years in the summer, we're probably familiar with what a wildfire can do as an intense, overwhelming, and terrifying experience where fierce heat and roaring sounds and blinding smoke are all present. All together makes me think that Mount Sinai was an active volcano going off. And Elijah's just standing there on top of it. This has got to be it. But once again, the text says to us, the Lord was not in the fire. Don't miss how surprising this is. The wind, the earthquake, the fire, these are not random. These are purposeful echoes back to the Exodus story, reminding Elijah and us that God was at work. He did these things. But the text says it was not in those things and in those things only. It's almost as if God is recreating the sights and sounds of Exodus only to say, don't assume you know how I'm about to reveal myself or what I'm doing. So after the wind, the earthquake, the fire, what happens next? A voice. A still, small, soft voice, the sound of a gentle whisper. Some translations put it the sound of sheer silence. Imagine that. After all that chaos and terror, the wind, the quake, the fire just stopped. And nothing. We live in a pretty chaotic, noisy world, but have you ever been in a place that was truly just silent? It can be uncomfortable. Sounds heavy. That's Elijah's experience here. So once again, Don't assume that God's silence means God's absence. Because notice what happens next. When Elijah heard it, when he hears this still small voice, the sound of a gentle whisper, the sound of silence, he wrapped his face in his mantle and stood at the entrance of the cave. He wraps his face in his cloak as if to hide himself because he's recognizing that there is a presence now. And it's not just any presence. It is the presence of a holy God. And he realizes, I ain't holy. Just as Moses removed his sandals at the burning bush in the presence of this God, Elijah covers his face in reverence. He knows exactly what's happened. God has come. Now, again, if you're like me, like notice the irony here. Maybe you're thinking, Elijah, like, dude, if you came here looking for God in these big ways, like, you got it. Like, you've seen God descend in a pillar of fire along with a whole bunch of other miracles, and now you see him in the earthquake, the tornado, the wildfire. Are you still searching? Like, does he really have to get your attention that much that he makes everything just collapse? You're still searching for him? Like, what gives? And then you notice in the still small voice, this might be really good for us to hear. Because it seems to me that perhaps God knew that Elijah didn't need another miracle. He needed something different. Maybe you're in the same place, actually. Especially for those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, when it can kind of feel like we're settling into the motions of things, and maybe sometimes we feel like we're stuck in a bit of a rut and we don't really know where God is taking us, and it just kind of becomes the same thing over and over and over again. I'll be honest, I feel like maybe that's been a bit of my own experience lately. Maybe he didn't need another miracle. Maybe he just needed the quiet, gentle presence of God. So then God asks him that same question that he asked him before. It's almost as if God's trying to get to his heart. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? What are you searching for? What did you think was going to happen? And Elijah answers with his same little rant. Well, I've been faithful. They've all abandoned you. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. Notice how small his world has become. Like, even after all he has seen and done, fear has shrunk Elijah's world. He believes he's alone. He believes that God's work has failed, as if he's just done. Like, no, pack up your bags. You're a prophet no more. Just go home. All that did not matter. Have you ever felt like that? Where fear overcrowds your vision, making you think you've got to control the outcome of everything around you, squeezing tightly. And here God comes in and quietly corrects Elijah. Here's what it says at the end of the chapter. God says to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. Basically saying, Elijah, while you've been running away, while you thought that your display of fire on Mount Carmel didn't work, while King Ahab and Jezebel, their hearts still haven't turned, I've been quietly working in ways you couldn't see, in ways you didn't expect. I'm reserving 7,000 people in all of Israel who have not bowed down to this false god, who have stayed faithful. This is my remnant that is going to be faithful to me. Think about that. While Elijah thought God was absent, God had been at work all along. While Elijah thought the story was over, God's already writing the next chapter. He just couldn't see it. How often is that true in our lives as well? We mistake God's quietness for his absence, but here Elijah learns that God's presence isn't measured by volume or in something spectacular. He's just as present in the whisper as he is in the whirlwind. I've experienced that in my own life. Like many, many years ago, I felt God call me to leave Bible college after a year. Yes, leave. I know that's a strange thing for a pastor to say, but I sensed God saying, take what you've been given here and go. I didn't know where he was calling me. I was just getting the sense over the course of the last semester that God was saying, yeah, I want you to go from here. I'm bringing you somewhere else. I had no idea where he was leading. Honestly, I was expecting him to do something big, to make it really obvious of where exactly he wanted me to go. But here's what I heard. Nothing. I felt like I've heard you say leave, but I don't know where you are taking me. And so I kind of went like, all right, well, I'll just start opening some doors and just feel free to close them if it doesn't work, okay? So instead of something massively obvious coming along, I just ended up transferring to a school who also had an art program. And here I found myself quietly making art for 4 years at U of Guelph. I don't know why, but while I was finishing my degree, that's when I started coming here. That's when I started coming to WMB and I began serving as a youth leader. And at the time, it just felt so ordinary. And I remember wrestling with God of like, why am I here? Why am I even on this campus? Like, what is going on, God? But through those quiet years, God was shaping my character. He was teaching me to trust him. And he was preparing me for ministry. Had I not obeyed his call to leave Bible college, to get involved with our youth, to start teaching them on a regular basis, to get into scripture myself, to start being a mentor, to pastor those youth. If I hadn't obeyed God's call to leave Bible college, I may never have come to WMB. And if I'd never have come to WMB, I don't know if I would have been standing here as one of your pastors today. And at the time, in that moment, it didn't feel dramatic. It honestly, it just felt confusing. But once again, don't mistake God's quietness for God's absence. God was doing far more than I could ever realize while I was actually living in it. And isn't that exactly how God chose to save the world? Centuries after God's encounter, or Elijah's encounter with God on Mount Sinai, God's people are still waiting. Kings are still failing. Empires are rising and falling. Israel has been taken into captivity in Babylon and even returned. They're still longing for this Messiah, the way God would come in as he promised to save them, this anointed one who would rescue his people from oppression once and for all. They're still waiting. And just as Elijah expected God to reveal himself in the wind, in the fire, in the earthquake, in this big and powerful, spectacular way, Israel was expecting the Messiah to come with overwhelming power, to be a warrior, to be a conqueror, a king who would overthrow their oppressors, that is Rome. Instead, God came quietly as a baby, born in Bethlehem to a working class teenager, grew up as a carpenter, no offense, raised in Nazareth, this middle of nowhere, nothing kind of town. And then this man who proclaimed the kingdom of God walked willingly toward a Roman cross. And he died. The one who is supposed to change everything dies. Like, to almost everyone, it looks like the story has failed. Even his own disciples, Jesus' own followers, believed it was all over, and they went and they hid in the upper room of a locked house, fearing for their lives. That's a huge apologetic, by the way, for how powerful God is and how real Jesus' resurrection is. That this group of terrified men who were hiding, all of a sudden, 3 days later, boldly start proclaiming that Jesus has risen. They were willing to die for that. What looked like defeat in that moment was actually God's greatest victory. Because by becoming nothing, by taking on the very nature of a servant and willingly walking towards that cross, Jesus laid down everything, and yet he was exalted to the highest place, and that in one day, every name, every tongue on heaven and earth will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. What looked like defeat was God's greatest victory. What looked like his silence was actually his loudest declaration of love. On the cross, Jesus defeats sin and death, not through overwhelming force, but through self-sacrifice. And in that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The barrier between us and God disappeared because now sin can't hold us back. Evil has no more power. Ephesians 2 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's an incredible truth. Just as God surprised Elijah at Mount Sinai, he surprises the whole world at Calvary. The cross reminds us that God often does his greatest work in ways that no one would expect because he's God. He is who he is. He's holy, he's unique, he's powerful, he's beyond any words I could ever concoct to describe him. So what does Mount Sinai teach us about who God is? I think it teaches us that God's presence isn't determined by how spectacular a moment is. And those moments are great. Don't get me wrong. I love it. I want them. I want to be in a moment where I feel like God is showing up in a big way, where he's present in my life, where he's meeting me exactly with kind of what I'm really hoping for in that moment. But I have to also be reminded that he's just as present in the whisper as he is in the whirlwind. Maybe the point isn't learning about where the thin places are. Maybe the whole point is learning to recognize a God who is already present. In fact, because of Jesus, there's no such thing as thin places. He already broke down the barrier, and no matter where we are, there is nowhere we can hide from God's love. That Jesus already made a way that we don't have to go to a mountaintop to experience him. We don't have to have the spectacular moment every time to know he's there with us. Jesus made a way. Because of Jesus, every place is a thin place. Every place becomes a place where God can meet you. So let me leave you with a question. Where have you been looking for God? Are you searching for him? Maybe without even knowing it, searching for meaning or purpose or for something here in this world that will give you hope or joy or fun or laughter, whatever it might be. Have you been waiting for another mountaintop experience? Another dramatic answer to prayer? Don't get me wrong, those things happen and those things are wonderful. And God does answer prayer in amazing and wonderful ways. He does show up in emotional moments where he does feel obvious. But if that's the only place we ever think we can find him, I think we need to check ourselves. What if he's actually been speaking to you all along in the ordinary, mundane, kind of normal moments of everyday life? What if he's actually been pursuing you all this time? We just haven't taken off our headphones to even notice. Have you ever slowed down enough to hear him? What if the ordinary place you're in today is exactly where God wants you to be to form your character? What if the everyday, seemingly mundane task of showing up to work is actually the place God has you for a reason, so that you can be a light there? What if spending a year off work to raise a child is actually the necessary instrument to form your heart to love something other than yourself? What if that's actually the greatest duty you could have? What if God's trying to do something in you through your singleness? What if it's actually there for intentional dedication to your relationship to Jesus for a purpose of bringing his kingdom here to this world, wherever you might be? Because I could list 100 more examples. Wherever you might be, maybe, just maybe, God is doing something right here and now. Maybe you can't see it yet. But if you've ever wondered where God is or what he's doing right now, we can look to Mount Sinai to see that even in God's silence, he is still present and at work. And then we can look to Jesus to know that he's already made a way. He's already conquered sin and death. Look to the quiet presence of God through his word, through your prayer, through the everyday kind of normal moments of life. He's still there. Spectacular experiences, they don't produce lasting trust, but God's presence does. Let's seek him there. Amen.